We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our incarnational introduction this morning is from Hebrews 5 and verse 8. It takes off right where our last incarnational introduction left off, with there it was, 5:7, and 5:8 continues that sentence. Although being a son, he learned the obedience from that which he suffered. The idea is that although he was God and didn't cease to be God, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, did this human thing in his humanity. He learned the obedience from that which he suffered. So we have both the deity and humanity in juxtaposition in this one verse. And today we are in... Greetings, sister. We are... You want to get one of these with Lori back there at the table. There you go. Today we're in Genesis chapter 12. As you can see, we're wired for sound here. And that means we're recording again. We have missed, I believe, Genesis 8 through 11 as far as trying to record and it not working, or knowing that we couldn't and continuing anyway. And then we took some time off and did some topical teachings from the Scripture for these Friday night studies. But we're back recording with Genesis 12. This is the good place to start. We were introduced to Abraham in chapter 11 that we left off with however many weeks ago that was. And so we begin, but it kind of just introduced us. It just, you know, we saw the name Abraham. He was introduced. Now, this is the actual account of the life of Abraham in the Scripture that begins here with chapter 12. So this is really a turning point in Genesis for a number of reasons. One, the very different, the even strangely different to us who have grown up in our time post-Genesis 11. It seems so strange to us, some of the things in Genesis 1 through 11, as to language in chapter 11, 10, where all the world was kind of, its population was clumped together in the Babylonian region. All of the strange things, you know, did animals talk? How come the snake spoke? Those kinds of things, those are all done. We're not dealing with normal things, like just the course of everybody's life, because God is infiltrating this life of Abraham. And yet it's things are more, I guess the only word I can think of is normal. Things are more as they are in the world. We'll see things that are different, badly different in our account today. But it's not due to something that deals with the times. It deals with culture and Satan's infiltration of that culture, and he's still doing that today. So the way things are today, though they may take different forms, the reasons why they are that way, the cause and effect relationships, we live in them just as they do here. It's not so radically different as in Earth's infancy, Genesis 1 through 11. The other reason we're at a turning point today is because it is at this point that God will call one person, Abraham, and begin to work with his posterity nationally. He's the beginning of Israel, and also spiritually, he is the father of all those who believe in a way like he did. And that mirrored in Romans chapter 4 and other New Testament places. We'll even have a chance to look at some of them today. So with that brief word of introduction, let's dive into Genesis 12. And Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your land and from your birthplace and from the house of your father to the land that I will show you." This is the call to leave the natural and the familiar. You already have definitely been called to do that in measure, maybe not as drastically or dramatically as Abraham was here. Someone probably, I don't know, as I look around, most of you have not done this, from what I know, in the way that Abraham did. I thought of Matthew right here, that he was born in Indiana, raised in Indiana. He's still in Indiana. He's serving the Lord admirably in Indiana. And so he has not been called, because we don't believe that he is, you know, in disobedience for such. Matthew has not been called to break with the familiar in birthplace, as Abraham is told to do, family, as Abraham is told to do, and to sever those more natural relationships and associations. In the case of myself, that's very different. Birthplace is about 60 miles from here, I'd say. Go to Bible college in New England, and then am called of the Lord to come here and stay here. And that is, there's a few of us that are here, the Abigails, the Lorries, the Jones, who have been raised, born and raised somewhere else. I'm not saying that that has to happen. I'm not saying that that's what God calls everybody to do. By no means is that the case. But what he does call every one of us to do is this break with the natural inside. And that will have certain external manifestations as well. The way you make decisions in life shouldn't be natural. In other words, the thought patterns that result in a given choice, thought patterns in your mind that no one can read, that result in an outward revelation of this choice, those thought patterns should not be natural. They shouldn't be normal. That is, according to the norm, according to that which is natural, the way humans think. We are called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, a concept that we've been speaking about a great deal on the Lord's Day this last month. And cognitive rehabilitation, the epistemological makeover, you know, the perceptive renovation that we've been talking about, wherein the Scripture captivates our minds, and thus we become slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we think, not just what we think, but how we arrive at what we think, the patterns, the directions, the lines of our thought patterns are revolutionized by the Word of God. And God calls us to that break with the natural. Almost any subject you want to talk about, we should think differently about it than does the unsaved person and world. The familiar, that which you are comfortable with, God often calls us out of the proverbial comfort zone and takes you to a place where you would not naturally go. When maybe you are young as a believer, you gird yourself and go wherever you want to go, wherever you choose to go. But when you are old, that is, when you are mature in the faith, you don't make your own decisions. Sometimes those you have decisions being made, but they are the result of the transplanted thinking, wherein the implanted Word of God in James 1 has taken root, and you are now deciding from that Word and choosing from those Christocentric thoughts. The Christ is manifested in your will, your volition that follows your mind, and your mind that follows the Scripture is being seen by the things you do, the things you say, all of the decisions that you can watch someone move in. And those are not the familiar. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then we're living by every word that He has inspired that comes out of the mouth of God. And you have this inspirational lifestyle. And what I mean by that is the kind of life that issues from your recognition of that which is inspired. That's not a natural life. That's a very different life, even among believers. Believers in our day do not generally decide that way. They don't choose in that vein. And that's what you get encouraged all the time to choose that way, to think that way and then to choose from those thoughts. Some of you may have been believers and you were in the respectable church. Oh, that's a little, you know, they're saved now. They got this, they're part of that fringe element. They're not just Christians, they're born again Christians. And of course that's a misnomer. Or the fact that it's a false dichotomy that you could be Christian and then somebody else is a born-again Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. And thus to say someone is a born-again Christian is a redundancy. You could say they're born again or they're a Christian, but the only kind of Christian there is a born-again Christian. But the nominal Christian who is not a Christian talks of you as the born-again Christian, which means the fringe element, the radical, you know, edge there, that cusp of reality that they're living on. And maybe even from there that, all right, you kind of have this sort of, I don't know, weirdness about you, but you still go, at least you still go to the church with the steeple, and you go on only on Sunday, and you don't look so far out. But then you came and you joined this group of people meeting in a pavilion out in the woods somewhere tonight, and it's on a Friday night. What are you thinking? And you begin to show, to demonstrate those kind of crazy, fanatical, radical tendencies. What's happening is you're breaking with the familiar and the natural. not so physically and geographically as in the case of Abraham. But what do you think people in Ur thought? Or people in Haran, if you will, as his father Terah went with him to Haran. What do you think people are thinking? Well, you're going where? You don't know. And why is this? Because God told you. Now that alone, just God in the singular, is weird to the people in Ur and Haran. What do you mean God? Which God are you talking about? They're not used to even talking about God in the singular. This kind of is a good segue to get us into verse 2. God tells him, "And I will make you into a great nation, and I will intensely bless you." You recognize that as the English indicator in my translations for the PL or Pu'al, in this case it would be PL, a form of the Hebrew word, in this case, to bless. So it's not just going to be, I'll bless you, but I will intensely bless you, and I will make your name very great. The next sentence is not how you're used to reading it. You're used to reading it as an indicative. It is, however, in Hebrew, an imperative. Be a blessing. There was a person that I got introduced to by my wife, used to be on the radio. I actually hear him. He is now with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's physically passed from us a number of years ago. What was his name? Robert Cook. And he used to say at the end of each of his programs, "Walk with the King today and be a blessing." Well, this be a blessing thing, that's exactly what God told Abraham. Not, "and you will be a blessing," indicative, stating something about him. He's saying, go out and be a blessing now. The idea is, God has said, "I will intensely bless you. I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name be very great. Now, you go be a blessing." This is divine action coupled with human responsibility. Divine action does not divest us of the responsibility to do the things that God would say make us a blessing. Note it before we go on here, I thought it was the next verse. It's the next half of the first verse. In verse 1, "Go from your land and from your birthplace," that's the leaving the natural and the familiar, "to the land that I will show you." Now that's the thing I'm saying. This probably looked like insanity. You're leaving Ur, or Haran as it will, as we might have it, and you're going where? I don't know exactly where. That wasn't designated to me. "To a land that I will show you." Who will show you? God will show you. And can you imagine the interrogation that he is getting from neighbors, from relatives, from friends? Where are you going? I'm going, I don't know, but I'm leaving here. Why, where, how, you know, all of those kinds of words that people think that because they like you, they are entitled to those answers. Hey, even the person who's directed that way isn't getting those answers, let alone the people that are just curious about why you're doing this or that. To send someone out without all of the information that humans require, sending out with no details as to human questions, it's not out of the question with God. And when you see, if you would plot or chart the journey of Abraham in the scripture, if you know that, if you've got that geography in your mind at all, and your maps that we've given you in the back will not help you here. This is for later in our chapter. But he goes from Ur of the Chaldeans up. He goes northeast to Haran, and then sort of southeast from Haran into Canaan. So he makes like a Greek letter lambda, like this. He makes this like pointed thing like this. Now, what is he, you know, the journey, the tracks of his journey are going up like this and down like that. Or the way you're looking at it, up like this and down like that. If you've got this map in your mind. Why, if he wants to get here, point B, from point A, why doesn't he just go straight across? Why does he go up diagonally and down diagonally? Is God leading him? Is he the forerunner? Is he the precursor of the Word of Knowledge gang on television today where God's giving him fuzzy information? He's not coming through really clearly right now, but when it's all said and done, we got the right thing. In between points A and B is a desert. And there is something called the Fertile Crescent. That is, if you want to travel from A to B, you've kind of got to make a half moon kind of journey. That is, you make what is a crescent. Because it's the only way to go. You're going to die of starvation and thirst in the desert if you go that way, if you just go the straight line. So God leads him up and down, and down is going to be what was at the time called Canaan, or Ka'anan in Hebrew, and the Canaanite lived there. That's why it's called Canaan. That's why they're called Canaanites. All right, in verse 3, I will intensely bless those blessing you, and I will curse the one intensely despising you. And in you, all the families of the ground will be blessed. You have probably heard this, I don't even want to say probably, you have undoubtedly heard this quoted, and the idea is, you bless Israel, you get blessed. You curse Israel, you get cursed. Our resident Hebrew students, sitting straight across from me here, can tell you, they're telling you a lot lately, they could tell you about Friday today, they can tell you now, that there is a different ending on a Hebrew word. If we're talking about you singular or you plural, even if it's you masculine and you feminine. So there's a you feminine plural, you feminine singular, you masculine plural, and you masculine, or you feminine, I'm totally, I've lost it. There's a fourth one. I don't know what I said already. This is a singular you. I am not consigned to cursing because I find fault with Israel. I do find fault with Israel. They crucified God in the flesh. I find fault with that. I have to find fault with that. And you say, well, they didn't really do it. Their leaders did it. Well, then why does an apostle say that they did it? I am not anti-Semitic. I worship a Jew. My point is that this is not, you don't have a right to extend this promise that way. This is, I will intensely bless those intensely blessing you singular. You, the man Abram. Those people that bless you, note that they are in the plural. Those blessing you, I will bless. Note also that the one cursing you, the one intensely despising you, it's kind of a setup, isn't it, that there will be far more blessing you, Abram, than there are those despising you. Now that doesn't work for Israel, does it? For Israel as a nation, there are far more that are despising them than are blessing them. But we're not talking about a nation here. We're talking about an individual named Abram. Now, this is going to get developed as time goes on. And we're going to see this promise passed on to Isaac. We won't deal with it now because we'll be getting to Isaac someday. And you'll see it happen again with Jacob. We won't take you to it now because we'll be seeing that happen with Jacob someday. But I will intensely bless those intensely blessing you, and I will curse the one intensely despising, once again, a singular you. And in you, all the families of the ground will be blessed. Do you find this ironic, as I do? The ground, as I translate it here, it's not the earth, it's not Eretz, which we would translate as land or earth, depending on context. This is Ha'adama. That's the ground. The ground was cursed because of Adam. Now, the people that walk on that accursed ground, all the families on that accursed ground can be blessed via Abram. Now, how via Abram, Matthew? Can we get light? More light, because I don't think people can read as well. The days are getting shorter. So, in you all the families of the ground will be blessed. This, in verse 3, if we ask how, Galatians 3:8 tells us, as it quotes this verse, that this blessing of all the families of the ground by means of Abraham comes by and in and through his seed. That seed is singular. Paul makes a great deal of that in Galatians 3:16. And we'll have occasion to make reference to that again as we go on. But the idea is all the families of the people walking on the ground are blessed by means of Abraham's, or Abram's at this point in his time. His history, his name has not been changed yet. Abram's seed, the Christ. That they can be made righteous, viewed thus. Such by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby the blessing of justification. Let me show you a connection that I've never seen before today. I've never noticed. Wow, that's connected. The context there is important. In this relation. In Acts chapter 3, if you'd turn there with me in your copy of the Scriptures. Acts 3, Peter is preaching the gospel, and he says, this is before Gentiles were known to be in the loop here, and he thus is speaking to Israel. He says, "You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now watch this. Watch this connection in verse 26. "To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you." You see the promise of this blessing through Abraham is mentioned, and then here's the way it's fulfilled. God sent His servant Jesus to bless you in turning away everyone from your iniquities. The being made righteous, first by faith. This deals more with the fulfillment of that statement of justification by faith in the James sense of the use of the term in James chapter 2, where faith was fulfilled by means of works, but the connection being the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the vehicle through which Abraham blesses all of the families of the earth, the ground, most literally. Let's go to verse 4. And Abram went, just as Yahweh spoke to him. And Lot walked with him. Or you could just say Lot went with him. This is the Hebrew word halak, which means to walk or to go. And Abraham, Abraham, we're so used to calling him Abraham. I am. Abram was a son of 75 years at his exiting from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, the son of his brother, and all of their acquisitions that they had acquired, and the souls that they bred in Haran, more proof that animals have souls. And they exited to go to the land of Canaan. And they went to the land of Canaan. So they go south, southwest, actually. I think I said southeast earlier. They go southwest into the land of Canaan. Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land until the place of Shechem, until the oak of Moreh. This must have been a serious oak tree, all right? to say, like, in all of this vast land that you're looking at, there is one oak that is in this place called Moreh. I mean, it must be a gigantic kind of oak tree. That when you see this oak tree that's bigger than any oak tree you've ever seen in your life, you know you're at Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And Yahweh was seen by Abram. We're being very literal here, as always, in our translation. You probably have in your conventional translations, most likely New King James, most of us would carry that, that Yahweh appeared to Abraham, to Abram. Yahweh appeared is active. He did something. He made himself seen. Yahweh was seen by Abram is niphal, passive. It's what was done to Abram, what was done to Yahweh. Yahweh saw him. Now certainly it is because Yahweh made himself visible. But Yahweh, our name for God, was seen by Abram. The John 1:18 principle, as I've come to call it, that since no one has seen God at any time, speaking of God the Father, the unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him, indicates to us that whenever someone in the Old Testament sees God, sees Yahweh, it is Yahweh the Son that they are seeing. You know, I want to ask this question. I started to take a little informal poll. It's not all the way done, but let me just ask the same question. I ask a real question to some believers in a less formal time together with us. And I said, why do you think that people can go to churches for years and never hear that the Lord Jesus Christ is God? Why can they do that? And I was saying, it's a genuine question. Answer me back. And people began to answer me back, and I began to write down the reasons. I think all of the reasons were correct. But I'm asking it rhetorically now. with a little twist to it. Like, how can you teach the Scripture and not be pointing this out all the time? Because the Word was God. That means that if you're in the Word, you're going to be seeing the deity, the Godhead, the Godhood, that He is God everywhere. And here we are in Genesis chapter 12, and to explain this correctly to you, I've got to point out to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and He is the God who is appearing to Abram here. Now, watch this incarnational connection here. This ought to be an incarnational introduction. Probably will be, now that I think of it, next time we meet, if I remember. Yahweh was seen by Abram, and He said, that is, Yahweh said, to your seed, I will give this land. Now, in Galatians 3:16, we are told that to Abraham and his seed were the promises given. Here's a promise by God, God the Son, given to Abram. When God the Son makes that promise, He designates that this is not just to Abraham, but to his seed. Now, Galatians 3:16 has Paul telling us that the fact that that word seed is singular is significant. That is, the one to whom, the one, because it's not seeds plural, the one to whom this promise is given besides Abraham is the singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have capitalized the word seed here. Thus we have the Lord Jesus Christ in His deity speaking about Himself in His humanity. Deity and humanity of Christ in this one verse, an incarnational reference. And He built there an altar to Yahweh, that is, you could tell this is Abram, not Yahweh who appeared to him, because He built there an altar to Yahweh, the one being seen by Him. Yahweh isn't seeing Himself, it's Abram who is seeing. It's okay to call him Abraham, by the way, because I don't know if you noticed this, but in Galatians, when it made reference to this passage, wherein he is still called Abram, it called him Abraham. And it should, because we're dealing with a time where he's called Abram, but we all know him as Abraham. His name has been changed to that. So from our standpoint, this is Abraham. But he built there an altar to Yahweh, the one being seen by him. The altar speaks in type into the future, reaching into the coming ages to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Put it all together, when you see God through the Son as incarnate, you have a crucocentric faith as well. That is, you make reference to Him as crucified, the altar indicative of, in type, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and He transferred from there toward the mountain eastward of Bethel. Now, this is where you can look at your maps that I've given you. You will see where Bethel is. And He stretched out His tent, Bethel toward the sea, and Ai eastward. That is, between Bethel and Ai, and you have both Bethel and Ai on your maps there that I've provided for you. Between Bethel and Ai, when He comes into Canaan, He stretched out his tent. There, so when you stretch out your tent, that means you're putting it up. When you pull up the stakes, that means you're taking it apart, you're folding it up, you're going to the next place, and we're going to see that same language here in just a moment. And he built there an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh. Again, in picture, in symbol, in type, in foreshadow, in this symbolic way, you're talking again about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, an altar, you may not be used to, I think you are, especially as of late, we've seen been talking about this a good deal lately, but, you know, the idea of an altar being a nebulous something at the front of a church, that's a very Catholic way of talking. Where is the altar in our church? You say, well, our church has linoleum floors with chairs that we set up and break down a couple times a week, and it's in what used to be a fellowship hall of the Baptist church that we rent from. I mean, of course we don't have an altar. Okay, then picture the churches other than us, that is buildings. Picture a church that you are more familiar with. What up there is the altar? What is it? Is it maybe you want to, I mean, maybe you're thinking, I don't know. Why do we say that? Let's see. I can use Matthew and Christine here because I can't see many more people here. Because of the light here. All right, I can use Lori. When Lori and Jed got married, and you talk about being at the altar at First Baptist Church, or when Matthew and Christine got married at, they were at the altar of the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church, or when Abigail and Matthew got married, for those listening, you were talking about two Matthews, we're not talking about polygamy. The altar at Jamonville, when, you know, we did the marriage ceremony, that, what is the altar? What up there is the altar? You know, the front of a Methodist camp chapel and the front of the Baptist church and the front of the CMA church, they look very different. And what is it about the front of that place that's an altar? Like, just get me to the altar on time to get married. The answer is there's nothing. There's no altar in any of those churches. The idea of the front of the church having an altar there, the altar is that table in a Catholic church where the priest does his hocus pocus up there. You know, and he says these Latin words and does hand movements, and this is supposed, this bread that is the worst bread I've ever, I don't know why this is called bread, but, you know, I don't want to slam the Catholics for the way they do that. I'm just saying, these wafers and wine is supposed to now turn into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You literally eat and drink his body as he is sacrificed again at what is called the sacrifice of the Mass. That's why that table is called an altar, because in their mind, a sacrifice is taking place there. And whose mind is that? Their mind. I don't think it's the person in the pew. I don't think they understand a bit of this. But the Catholic theologians, at least the priest who's doing his stuff up there, knows that why that's called an altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice. An altar, actually, this looks more like an altar than anything I've ever seen. This fire pit looks more like an altar than anything I've seen in the front of a Catholic church or any other church. It's a slab with rock horns on four corners of it so that you can tie victims down on that slab. They are killed and sacrificed on this altar. Pointing to, if we're talking about real biblical theology, if we're talking about what the Bible's really looking forward to in the Old Testament, looking forward to the death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Thus, Abraham is a proto-Jesus Christ and Him crucified fixed person. Everywhere he goes, he builds an altar. Verse 9, and Abram pulled up stakes. I emphasize, that's the signal for you in my translation, that you're dealing with an infinitive absolute. Emphasizing that he pulled up stakes. Or in other words, he's getting ready to go. Literally, this is how it is. I know it sounds kind of southern, kind of cowboyish. They're pulling up stakes. But that's literally what it is in the Hebrew. So he gets ready to leave to go to the south. Now, I think we can do this in the next about 15 minutes. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, because the famine was heavy in the land. Now, did God lead him to Egypt? The answer is no. Where did God lead him to? God led him. Mark this down. Get this. Note it in your mind. God led Abraham to a place of famine. We could say generally to a place of adversity. Specifically, that adversity was famine. Now this one verse, what are you going to get out of this verse? And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there because the famine was heavy in the land. I'm going to get a lot out of this verse. I'm going to say that adversity or prosperity has nothing to do with whether you are in the will of God or not. Abram is in the will of God. He is supposed to be in this spot. He is in the geographical will of God, if you want to call it that. He is exactly where God wants him to be. And there is a famine there. And how am I going to feed these souls that I bred in Haran and in Ur? And how am I going to take care of my family? I'm going to have to move, because how am I going to take care of my family? Let me go to a place where I can actually take care of their physical needs from. Well, God, are you sure that God is leading you away? In such a case, is that a determiner? Is that something like, well, everybody will understand, because, and you know what, everybody shouldn't understand, but they shouldn't judge you, and they shouldn't presume to tell you what the will of God is, and they shouldn't, be lords over your faith. But, so everybody doesn't even matter here. Like, everybody will understand, like, you're supposed to do things that people don't have a problem with. My point is, God led him to this place of adversity. Therefore, he's in the will of God, and it is a place of great adversity. That's why you should, you should never look at circumstances around you and say, man, this is really bad. This hurts. This is unpleasant. There's problems all over the place. This must not be the will of God for me. No, if you're Abram, you need to be exactly in that place where problems abound and you don't know how you're going to get out of this. You don't know what you're going to do. Likewise, you can't say the converse. You can't say, if I have prosperity, if everything's going well, that indicates that I'm in the will of God. Really? We're rich. That's what it sounds like. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Then the Lord Jesus Christ commentary follows that with, but you don't know that you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. In other words, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't sound like everything's right. Just because everything feels so good. If everything's falling apart around you, you may be in the exact epicenter of the will of God. It has no bearing on whether that is the will of God or not. And if everything's going great, you're in Reading, Pennsylvania, living the life of Riley. And everything is hunky-dory. I mean, everything's going just the way that we want it. Everything's turning up roses for me and my gal. Boy, I'm really reaching back there. You got to be. You are too blasted young to know what I'm talking about. But if everything is going your way, that has no bearing, that is absolutely no indicator whatsoever that this is the will of God for you. Peace. Peace. When there is no peace, Jeremiah said, the false prophets are saying, peace, peace, don't worry about it. When there isn't any peace for you, because as Isaiah would put it, there is no peace for the wicked. Obviously outside of the will of God. This is what I'm getting at. Don't be circumstantially led. That is, don't call it the guidance of God because of situations being good or bad. Bad, I'll leave. Good, this is exactly what God wants. Not indicative. Not an indicator. That's being circumstantially led. So next time, I hope you don't do this anymore, actually, but whenever you used to go to the Christian bookstore, and it's difficult for you to find a book about the Lord Jesus Christ therein if your life depended on it. But you can find how many books on marriage, and you can find how many books on how to know the will of God. When you get those books about how to know the will of God, and they tell you they're one of six or seven fail-proof, full-safe ways to know the will of God, and one of them is circumstances. I'm telling you, no. Telling you absolutely no. Circumstances do not indicate the will of God. Paul ends up in prison every place, every time he goes to a city. Is he just wrong to be preaching the gospel at all? Because every time he preaches the gospel, no matter where he preaches it, he ends up in prison. I don't think this is the will of God. Says the shallow 21st century believer that wants an excuse to opt out in an untimely way from what is the plan of God. Is it the plan of God for Jesus Christ to die on the cross? Absolutely. If anything was ever the will of God, that's the will of God. Is that good? Does that feel good? Is that comfortable? Is that nice? Is that pleasant? Is that something that can be borne? Is that something that can be endured by the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, we could go on all night about, and I can't and I won't. I mean, I could, but I won't. We could talk about situations where in the Scripture, things are easy. And these people are absolutely a million miles away from the will of God. And we could point to other situations where situations, circumstances, outward, you know, events, the way life is falling to me is more difficult than anything I ever could have imagined. The person is exactly where God wants them. Alright, so this famine in the land meant nothing as to Abram. This would be a good time to jump ship. This would be a good time to bail out. This would be a good time to get out of here. I'll give you a situation and blow my idea if I could do this in 15 minutes. I think I've told you this story before. If you've heard it before, give me mercy, bear with me. If you haven't, it'll be interesting to you. Brock's never heard it before. So, maybe he'll be the only one that's interested. But I remember going to Bible college, being up there for a number of months, at least a full semester, and because I remember it, I don't have to tell you why. at least a full semester without my family there, and I've got Joan's two daughters, my son, my daughter's not born yet, and we come up to, I finally find a place, and I have a job. I go up there with no job and no place to live. What are you, crazy? This looks a lot like Abraham here. And so I bring my family up. As soon as we move in, we get the truck isn't even unloaded yet. It's out there in the lot. And a fire happens in our house. The fire company comes. You can't live there. And you have to go somewhere else. We go somewhere else for a week because it was contained to the first floor. We can't use any of the bedrooms now. And there's a lot of smoke damage up there. And it looks like some Smokey the Bear cart advertisement of the late 70s. But we can move back in. It's the only place we have to live. As soon as we move back in, we're moving in. We're going back to get our stuff at the place that we moved in for that week in between. And between the time we left this place, it was only like 10 minutes away, and we went to the place where we're getting our stuff to bring it back to the house. We go to the door. The woman at the door says, "Your house is on fire." Go back. Joan says, "That's not funny." "No, Joan, I'm not kidding. Your house is on fire." This time, it burns down to the ground. Then we go to, I send Joan and kids back to Pittsburgh. I don't know all the details of this. It's kind of fuzzy, kind of hazy maybe in my mind, but Joan comes back. Because I'm working all day, and I can't find a house, and she comes up, we're going to expedite this, and we're going to find this house. And so we're looking for a house. I take some time off. We're driving. It's why I always wear black cult leader glasses when I drive now, because I'm driving. I think somebody here, maybe it was Shirley, can relate to this. And I'm driving, I don't have any sunglasses on, I can't see, the sun's right in front, I can't see anything, I go through a stop sign, a bus is coming the other way, and the intersection smashes this car, just like folds it in, they have to pull the car apart, they have to take the car apart to get my wife out from the driver's seat, and the police are interviewing me, and they're saying, "Have you been drinking?" And I said, "No." And they said, "Have you been on any kind of drugs?" Like, "No." He said, "I don't know." This is his exact comment. He said, "I don't know if I believe you. You're a little too calm to be in this situation and just be answering my questions." No. No. I get charged with a felony called driving to endanger. I could go to jail for 3 years because I went through a stop sign in this dinky town in Massachusetts. Every day I'm coming to work, I'm telling my boss, I'm telling him, I had my house caught fire today, I can't come to work today. And a week later I say, "My house caught fire today, I can't come to work today." It's like, you already used this lame excuse. I know you're making this. My wife was in a car accident. She's in the hospital. She wasn't in the hospital, but I can't come today. On the way back, by the way, it was snowing, and we got in another accident on the way back, and my stepdaughter did go into the hospital on the way back. Now this is why I tell you this whole story. I tell you like I just told you here. My boss told me, he said, "You know, Tim, you come up with the most crazy cockamamie stories as to why you're not coming to work. I think you're lying to me if I didn't see you in the newspaper every day." So, my wife says, like, "If God didn't want us to be here, what would he do?" So we have the pastor, it was a bigger church, you don't have such a... There's about 1,000, 1,200 people there in the church. So there's not as many, you know, you can't be as accessible. You don't talk to that pastor all the time. You don't have a daily kind of, you know, greet him every day when you go to church kind of situation like we do here. The pastor calls and says, "I want to talk with you." We're driving. We went met at a restaurant. We're driving in his car, and I remember him saying, a picture of somebody saying this to my wife. The pastor says, and I do a very good imitation of him, by the way. And he said, "Joni, I hear you want to go home. You want to go back to Pittsburgh." "Yeah, I want to go back to Pittsburgh." "Why do you want to do that, Joni?" And she answers, "Because I had 2 fires within 2 weeks, and my daughter was in an accident. I had to go to the hospital. We got in a car, and it folded together, and I had to take..." That's what God does not want us here. Now remember, I'm just a new Bible college student. I've been there for a semester. I don't know him. He doesn't know me. And he says, "Really, Joni? I don't think that's the way it is, Joni." And he says, "Get this." He says, "Maybe the devil knows something that we don't know. And your husband's going to be a pastor someday. He's doing everything he can to stop that. What do you think about that, Joni?" Okay? Well, with hindsight, that's 2020, that's exactly what happened, right? And was that not the will of God? I think that was the will of God that I was there. But everything was crashing in. All over the place. And you know what? I'm going to tell you honestly, that was the easy stuff. At least for me. It wasn't easy for my wife. That was the easy stuff for me. The other things that continued through that 3 years, tenure in Bible college, that was the hard stuff for me. I'm not saying Bible college was hard. I'm saying that the things, the accoutrements of what else God allowed or did or allowed Satan to do, those were the hard things. You do not ascertain the will of God by circumstances. This is another one we won't talk about, but do not be emotionally led either. Do not be circumstantially led. Do not be emotionally led. Be scripturally led. All right, and it was just as he neared to enter Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Behold, indeed, I know that you are a woman beautiful of appearance." You can take this right out of the Bible. If you're a husband, you can say this thing to your wife. "Behold, indeed, I know that you are a woman beautiful of appearance." And Sarai was probably so built up by hearing that, just to get the rug pulled out from under her in the next statement. "And it will be when the Egyptians will see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will keep you alive. Say, please, that you are my sister, so that it will be well for me for your sake, and my soul will live on account of you." What, are you embarrassed about being my wife? "Oh, I'm beautiful and everything, but what are you talking about? Say I'm your sister." This is what was called a lie. The Bible calls this a lie. Abraham is the father of our faith, not our conduct. All right? He lies about his wife, and it was, as Abram was entering into Egypt, verse 14, that the Egyptians saw the woman because she was very beautiful. It wasn't just Abraham. You know, Abram was so taken, so in love with his wife that she wasn't all that beautiful. But to him, she was. No, she was. And exactly what he thought would happen might have actually happened. They might have killed him and let him live. That's the darkness I was telling you that culture partook of. He's knowing this is the way it goes. You want to get in good with the Pharaoh. You bring him an extremely attractive woman for his harem. So there are people all over the place looking for attractive women that they could give to Pharaoh in hopes that Pharaoh would return the favor somehow with his great wealth and ability. And the authorities of Pharaoh saw her, and they praised her to Pharaoh. And they took the woman to the house of Pharaoh. And he made it good for Abram for her sake. In other words, I'm going to take your sister. In exchange for your sister, we'll treat her well. She'll have the best of Egypt. She'll be incredibly wealthy. She'll lack nothing. You don't have to worry about a husband. I will be her husband. She'll be my 93rd wife or whatever it is. And so, for that, you would probably get a dowry of some kind. I'm going to make it really worth your while to give your sister to me. So, Abram, he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and servants and female slaves. That's where you get Hagar from. And female donkeys and camels. And Yahweh plagued Pharaoh and his house, not just the man, but his whole household, with great plagues, really severe, over the matter of Sarai, wife of Abram. Because I'm saying, you should never be circumstantially led. Does that mean that adversity can't be divine discipline? That it can't be punishment? No, it can be. What I'm saying is you can't determine which of the two it is, except by Scripture. And so in this case, we have a person whose adversity does come from God. We are not told in this passage how he finds out, how he knows, how he puts it together. Maybe he just came out and asked Sarai, like, "You're the only person in my house that isn't leprous." Or, "You're the only person in my whole house that isn't whatever these great plagues were that we're not told about." Maybe that's how, maybe it's through something, I don't know. But Pharaoh called for Abram in verse 18 and he said, "What is this you did to me? Why didn't you disclose to me that she is your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? And I took her for myself as a wife." It's a real low point in Abram's life. "I'm going to let you take my wife from me?" Well, you don't understand, it's the Pharaoh. I mean, he's got an army, he's got an entourage, he's got bodyguards. If he wants to just take my wife, he can just take my wife. If I try to resist that, they'll kill me. I'll go down. Well, better to get killed and go down than to just relinquish your wife to somebody. Better to go down with a fight than to, sure, or worse, to lie about it because you're afraid of that fight. You remember one of our Septuagintal Peshitic Proverbs on Wednesday? "Fear no one but Him." Speaking of the Lord. Don't be afraid of this. Here's another thing. Don't make decisions based on fear. If I don't do this thing will happen. Then let that thing happen. You ascertain on wholly different grounds, Bible grounds, doctrinal grounds, scriptural grounds, Bible teaching grounds. You determine on those grounds by applying that scripture to your life as to what the will of God is. Not fear. Don't let fear make decisions for you. Still in 19. "And now, behold, take your wife and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men over him, and they forcefully sent him away. Like, "We're going to escort you to the border. And keep going. And his wife and all that were his." And that is the end of Genesis chapter 12 for us today. You can refer to your maps that you have to kind of chart at least the one map It only comes with these two. And you can look at the one map about Abram's journey into Egypt. And look at that. How much do we have to exhort you with today? Man, don't be circumstantially led. Don't be emotionally led. Don't make decisions based on fear. Don't lie. Be open to God's leading you in ways that you don't know and from places you don't know. Be available to God to leave the natural and the familiar. Don't be intimidated when people ask you the questions that will inevitably come about your leaving the natural and the familiar, like they have some kind of right to know in your life. So you don't have human details. You don't have to make anything up. You don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to rationalize your behavior. You follow the Word of God. You get the Word and go after it. Get it and do it. Be a blessing. Verse 2. Recognize. In epignosis, the Greek word for recognition. The Lord Jesus Christ in verses 6 and 7. And glory in Him. Love Him. Here is an appearance. Yahweh appeared to Abram. Yahweh is appearing to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh the Son, is appearing to you in the pages of Genesis chapter 12. See it. Realize it. Perceive Him. Love Him. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.